in Rockford, the Ministerial Association used to have a Good Friday service in the afternoon on Good Friday for many, many years. And when I first came to Rockford as a pastor, I was honored to be asked by them to participate. And what happened was seven different pastors preached a short message on one of the seven words. Now, I thought that was a tremendous honor because as I looked around, all of the other pastors who were preaching preached at larger churches and were at least 20 years older than me. But because I was kind of dense at 26, it never occurred to me why they were having me. Then it occurred to me one day when I realized nobody else wanted to preach on I thirst. I mean, let's suppose you were given the assignment. Okay, you're going to preach your first sermon. Your text, I thirst. What would you say? Well, as I was preparing one of the times, it occurred to me. What kind of beings thirst? Only humans. God never gets thirsty. This reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus, the Son of God, who was hanging on the cross, was not only fully divine, the Son of God, he was fully human. We're reminded of the words from John chapter 1. The Word, the very expression of who God is, the full embodiment of the nature and character of God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That line, made his dwelling among us, is actually literally means he pitched his tent in our campground. The word made his dwelling is the word in Greek for pitched your tent. Okay? Think about it. Jesus could have put up his tent anywhere, including in a palace. He pitched it among us. Among what kind of people? Among people who become thirsty. And from the cross, he said, I thirst. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, writes John the Evangelist, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this morning, as we consider I thirst, the word of incarnation, we ask the question, why would God, the Father, send his only Son to put on flesh and live in this fallen world? It seems almost cruel. When you live in heaven, to live here is definitely a step downward. Okay, when you have had all of the glories of heaven around you everywhere, to live in this world with its miseries and struggles and challenges and problems, quite a demotion, isn't it? So why would God do that? Well, the scriptures are actually pretty clear. First of all, he did it that he might pay the penalty for our sin. In other words, he was hanging there, but it had nothing to do with him. Someone has fashioned this little ditty. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. We call in theology this vicarious. From Isaiah chapter 53, these words. Notice the key word. Because the key word is our, us, and we. Read it again and think about that. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. His death was vicarious. That means by way of a substitution. When he died on the cross, he was taking my place. He was taking your place. He was paying a debt that he didn't owe. We owed it. Chuck Swindoll, in his book Enduring Revolution, writes of an experience that he had when he visited Brazil. And one of the things that he did when he was in Brazil was to visit a famous prison by the name of Humaita. Now, Humaita was a prison that had become famous in Brazil because it had the lowest recidivism rate of any prison anywhere in the world. It was 4%. In other words, 4% of those incarcerated at Humaita then went out and committed other crimes and went back to jail. In America, any guesses what the rate is in America? 75% in America. From 4% to 75%. So Swindoll was interested to find out why, how that was possible. He writes in his book, "I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to the notorious punishment cell that had once been used for torture. Today," he told me, "that block houses only a single inmate. As we reached the end of the long concrete corridor, he put the key into the lock. He paused and asked, 'Are you sure you want to go in?' 'Of course,' I replied impatiently. 'I've seen isolation cells all over the world.' So slowly, he swung open the massive door, and I saw the one prisoner in the punishment cell. There, a crucifix, beautifully carved by the Humaita inmates, the prisoner Jesus hanging on the cross." The prisoner explained, who was escorting me, "He's doing time for the rest of us." He is indeed. He's doing time for you as well. Are you aware? Why would God have his son become human flesh and live among us so that he could pay the penalty for our sin? Why else? Also, I think that he might feel the pain of our struggle. And I'm not just talking about the problems that come up here on earth, and we do have more than a few of them. I'm talking about the soul anguish that sin produces in our lives. It had begun for Jesus the night before when he was arrested. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he would pray a prayer of great anguish. He invited 11 of his disciples to come with him and there asked them that they might pray with him. Then he told them, Matthew 26 says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's the kind of place that human beings often visit in this world. In case you're wondering what a person's thinking before they commit suicide, that probably sums up the thoughts that are going through their minds. Can't take it anymore. Jesus felt that. Is that amazing to you? He went from sitting at the right hand of the Father to feeling that, to experiencing that. And what was the source of his agony? Was it just fear of hanging on a cross? I think not. I think he had begun already, hadn't he, to experience the agony of bearing the sins of the world. In The Passion of the Christ, we watch some scenes from it in the offertory song. In The Passion of the Christ, Gibson does a good job of picturing what might have happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's praying, it pictures Jesus with the drops of blood coming from his forehead, and then around his feet, a snake. The devil is there, and the devil personified begins to speak to him. "You can't do it. It's too much. The Father's asking too much of you. How can you bear the sins of the whole world?" And that, I think, was the agony of that night. Now, I think the best moment of the film, by the way, is what happens next. Because what happens next is the snake is still weaving around Jesus' feet as he's praying in agony. And he reaches out with his leg and his sandal clod foot stamps on the snake's head. just like Genesis chapter 3, right? And that's what he did. But the agony, it's amazing to read of, almost impossible for us to imagine. He experienced the full weight of the great inner conflict that's caused by our sin. That's your real pain, isn't it? No matter what you're going through physically, mentally, emotionally, our real agony is created by God and for God. We've been separated by Him, and we have nobody to blame but ourselves. Max Lucado writes in his book, No Wonder They Called Him Savior, talking about three glimpses of the Savior from the three Gospels. And he's asking the question, what was it that amazed these Gospel writers most about Jesus? And he points out that it wasn't so much his divinity as it was his humanity. Not so much how he was very different than they were. He could do things, say things, go places they couldn't do, go, or be. But mostly how much he was like them. They got tired. He got tired. He was sleepy, worn out, thirsty, hungry. He writes, I'm tired, he sighed, so he stopped. You go on and get the food. I'll rest right here, he told the others. He was tired. He was bone tired. His feet were hurting. His face was hot. The noon sun was sizzling. He wanted rest. Have you been there? Of course you have. You're human. So he stopped at the well, waved his disciples on, stretched a bit, and sat down. But before he could close his eyes, here comes a Samaritan woman. She was alone. Maybe it was the bags under her eyes on the way, or the way she stooped, that made him forget how weary he was. How strange that he should be there, that she should be there at midday, he thought. I'm tired. I'm sleepy, he stretched, he yawned. It had been a long day. The crowd had been large, so large that preaching on the beach had proven to be an occupational hazard, so he had taught from the bow of a fishing boat. And now night had fallen. Jesus was sleepy. If you guys don't mind, I'm going to catch a few winks. And so he did. On a cloud-covered night on the Sea of Galilee, God went to sleep. Someone rustled him up a pillow, and he went to the boat's driest point, and he stretched out, sacked out. So deep was his sleep that the thunder did not awaken him, nor did the tossing of the boat, nor did the salty spray of the storm-blown waves. No, only the screams of some breathless disciples could penetrate his slumber. I'm sleepy, said Jesus. I'm angry. He didn't have to say it. You could see it in his eyes. Face red, blood vessels bulging, fists clenched. I ain't taking this no more. And what was a temple became a one-sided barroom brawl. What was a normal day at the market became a one-man riot. And what was a smile on the face of the Son of God became a scowl. Get out of here. The only thing that flew higher than the tables were the doves flapping their way to freedom. An angry Messiah had made his point. Don't go making money off religion, or God will make hay of you. So we are indebted, writes Lucado, to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, to John, for choosing to include these tidbits of humanity. They didn't have to. But they did, and at just the right times. Just as his divinity is becoming unapproachable, just when his holiness is becoming untouchable, just when his perfection becomes almost inimitable, the phone rings and a voice whispers, "He was human, don't forget. He took on flesh. He did it for us." I thirst. Why would God the Father send his Son to put on human flesh? Yes, he did it to pay our penalty. He did it to feel our pain. He did it so he might relate to something he'd never known, our spiritual longing. The idea behind the gospel is this: you were created by God and for God. You were created to find and experience joy and meaning and peace in a relationship with him. It's what you were born to do. That's the good news. The bad news is your sin has made that impossible. Never happen, can't be. Your sin is like a mighty gulf between you and God that can never be bridged. And then Jesus. Speaking of this kind of spiritual longing, David writes a psalm that might have seemed foreign to the Son of God until this moment. "You, God," writes David, "are my God, and earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." David is saying, there is a thirst deep within me that is greater than any physical thirst I've ever experienced. It's a thirst that can only be quenched by the living water of God's presence in my life. And so at the moment when from the cross Jesus says, "I thirst," he knew the persistent yearning of separation that we know all too well, didn't he? There likely was not even seconds of time between the previous word and this word. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the experience of your sin, isn't it? I thirst. I long for that gap to be filled. Michael Card writes a devotional book, and in that devotional book, one of the chapters says, "He suffered thirst so that I can drink living water." He writes, "According to the Gospels, Jesus spoke 7 times while he was hanging on the cross. Since the process of crucifixion eventually caused the victim to suffocate, we can understand the extreme effort it took for him to speak at all. As we would expect, all his utterances were short, presumably grasping phrases. Jesus must have said, 'I thirst,' only seconds after he shouted, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' No wonder he was parched. Besides the dehydrating effects of severe blood loss, Jesus had endured the spiritual travail of 3 hours of darkness and separation from his Father. Yet Jesus' statement was more than an indication of his need. It was a fulfillment of the final prophecy about the Passion. He said it so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, according to John 19:28. That Scripture is found in Psalm 69. "I look for sympathy," Psalm 69 says, "but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." The prophecy was precisely fulfilled. The soldier soaked a sponge in wine vinegar and lifted it to his lips on a stalk, a cheap, soured wine that Roman soldiers often drank on duty to try to stay awake. Earlier, some compassionate women of Jerusalem had offered him a mixture of wine and myrrh to help deaden the pain, but Jesus had refused it. He would not go into the Passion with his senses dulled by narcotics. He asked for a drink only when his suffering was complete and the end was near. I wonder if a certain woman moved furtively at the edges of the murderous crowd that day. A Samaritan, perhaps? She would have been cautious about making her presence known in the city during Passover. Once during a conversation that began with his request for water, remember? This amazing rabbi had changed her life. Is it possible that she had come to Jerusalem a few days earlier, perhaps to hail him as king, and that she now kept a forlorn vigil as he was crucified? Perhaps. "Will you give me a drink?" he had asked her that day by the village well. The question startled her. Good Jews were far too religious to even touch the water jars of a Samaritan. In return, he offered her living water. His gift for her soul thirst would become in her, he said, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Only later had she realized that Jesus' thirst was both the means and the opportunity for her to experience lifelong satisfaction. I wonder, too, how those other faithful women who waited near the cross received Jesus' word. Surely they remembered the time in Jerusalem when he stood up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The high priest would have just quoted from Isaiah, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The moment the priest poured water out of the golden picture in front of the throng, a voice rang out. It was Jesus. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," he declared to the surprise of the crowd. And then he repeated his dramatic response. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Pure, life-giving water, bubbling up, flowing out in never-ending streams, washing over dry lips, quenching the most desperate thirst, free for whoever believes. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's provision of water from the rock in the wilderness, and Jesus wanted everyone to know that it had finally arrived. This time, God had sent living water, but first the rock must be struck. And now on that ugly hill, the one who spoke those hope-filled words was gasping through cracked lips, "I am thirsty." Jesus' tormenting thirst on the cross was only part of the agony he suffered for you and me. But by a mysterious exchange, he became the living water who experienced unquenchable thirst. Why? Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a follower of Jesus never need again experience soul thirst. Now also, from each of us, a refreshing stream can flow, pure, life-giving, and free. Through my hands, your voice, our very presence on this thirsty planet, God still extends his offer through his Son. Come to me and drink. God sends his Son to become human flesh and live among us. Why? To pay the penalty for our sin, it was required. To feel our pain, it was an experience that was necessary. To know what it was to be separated from the Father, a requirement, a prerequisite. But this too, it was so that he might take the role of our mediator, our intercessor. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews picks up on this theme when he writes these quite remarkable words, referring to the Old Testament Levitical process by which the high priest would offer an offering for the sins of the people. He writes in Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, And yet, he did not sin. The difference between us and Jesus isn't what he experienced. He probably experienced more than I could ever know. After all, I haven't experienced everybody else's sin, only my sin. I haven't experienced the distance created between me and God by my sins, only, not by your sins. But Jesus took the sins of the whole world. He wasn't just dying for people who told little white lies. He died for serial killers, child molesters. He was to them too. Sir John Clark was a famous missionary to the Congo, the Belgian Congo. And he took on the role of trying to produce in the language of the people, which happened to be at the time Swahili, the Bible. And so while translating it, he was also doing other missionary work and representing the church in the Congo. He had the blessed opportunity to meet the king one day. And when he was going to meet the king, he was also at the same time struggling over the translation of several key words in the New Testament. He went to meet the king, and while he was talking with the king, their meeting was interrupted by a distinguished-looking gentleman who came in and had a conversation with the king in Swahili and then left. And Clark asked the king, well, who was that? He said, that was my Nasingi Mukwashi. And he thought, what's a Nasingi Mukwashi? You probably thought the same thing. And he said, well, there was a problem in the village, and I have to stay here in the throne room. But my Nasingi Mukwashi goes out into the village, finds out what the problems and needs of the people are. He brings them back to me. I order a decision, and he goes out and enacts it. And so I asked him for the privilege of going with his Nasingi Mukwashi. And when I went with him, I found out that there had been a lady whose husband had died. And by tribal custom, she was put out of the village. And so she had no place to live and no resources to live off of. And the king said, this isn't right. And so he sent the Nasingi Mukwashi. He confronted those who had done it. They were told and forced to provide her housing and food and support. And John Clark had his word. He said, when I read that Jesus is our intercessor, our mediator, I thought, he's our Nasingi Mukwashi, isn't he? Okay. I have no access to the Father. I have no standing. I have no credentials. I have no ability to come before his throne. But his son does. And he goes there daily on my behalf. He bridged the great gulf that sin had created between me and God. An unreachable, unimaginably large gulf between me and God. Whenever I think about attempts by human beings to reach out to God by their own religious obedience, I think about this, and I'll bet I'm probably the only person on the face of the earth who thinks about this. I remember when Evel Knievel was famous. Anybody remember him? Okay. Yeah. And by the way, he became a really profound Christian at the end of his life, dying of cancer. But that's not the story here. One time, he had done all of the normal things, like jumped over buses and all kinds of things and landed on the other side with only a couple of broken bones and the like. And he decided he was going to jump across a canyon. Do you remember that? I remember watching it on TV before pay-per-view. It was on Wide World of Sports, I think. And he was like more in a rocket than a motorcycle, but he called it his motorcycle. And he tried to jump across, and I remember watching it, and he just kind of went and ran right into the wall on the other side. Okay, and I thought, like, isn't that like it? We try so hard. We endeavor. We put our best efforts out. It's not enough. And God, in his Son, provides a bridge that easily spans the distance that our sin has created. Looks something like this. The verse is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And we know from a previous lesson that sin creates death, and death is separation. Right? Just like when you die physically, your body and spirit are separated. Your sin has caused spiritual death and separation between you and God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His cross bridges the gap between you and God, between me and God. In conclusion, we say this. The weight of sin that Jesus bore on the cross left him thirsty. Can you relate? If so, there's something you need to know. And here's what you need to know. He thirsted so that you don't have to. He experienced the spiritual thirst that longs from your soul so that you never have to experience it again. I thirst. Let's pray.